Well, this morning, we are going to be talking about transforming prayer as we speak of Brad and Carrie getting engaged. I know the prayers of Lois and Earl have been answered, and we know that prayer transforms. We know it changes things because we see it around us all the time. But it's a confusing subject, isn't it? We've been talking about it for a few sermons now, and it can get a little mucky-muck in our minds. With that in mind, why don't you pull out your outlines? It says transforming prayer right across the top. And you want to have your Bibles. We'll be jumping around a bit, which means that we include the verses up on the screen for you, for the sermon. But please feel free to turn in your own Bible and mark these verses. We include them right there in your worship guide for you so that you can really go back and study over these things and understand them better and see the broader concept of what God is saying to us in His Scriptures. Those are all really important things for us to do as we don't just come on Sunday morning and listen to a sermon, but kind of chew on it and eat it up and see what God has for us and allow it to nourish our bodies. Well, recently I did a sermon on the first, I think it was the first Sunday of the year, and it said, I resolved to lose some weight in, 2007 or something like that. I told you on that first Sunday of the year that I was going to set some lofty goals for this year. See, I turned 40 this summer. On July 13th of this year, I'm going to turn 40 years old. And as of January 1st of this year, I was in the worst possible shape that I have ever been in my entire life. I was in horrible shape. I couldn't walk up a flight of stairs without having to, you know, pause and catch my breath and that kind of thing. And so I felt like I needed to set some lofty goals. So I was speaking with our pastoral intern about that, Josh Kalsbeek. And Josh had set as a goal for him this summer that he is going to do some kind of phenomenal rock climb like Half Dome or El Capitan or something really, really lofty, literally and figuratively, up in Yosemite. And I am not much into the rock climbing thing, but he said, you know, a friend of his and a friend of mine also taught him this. Whatever you want to aim at something just beyond that, that just seems totally ridiculous, and that should be your goal. That should be the thing that drives you. So I told you on that Sunday morning that I was going to aim at doing a triathlon this year. Now, there are lots of different kinds of triathlons. They have the triathlons that they show on television. They're called the Ironman triathlons. That was not what I was aiming at. Then they have the triathlons for little old ladies. That was what I was aiming at. Okay? I decided to do what's called a sprint level triathlon. It's kind of short, but I figured, okay, this will give me a goal. This will give me something to aim at. I'll do a couple of those. I've got some more goals that are set out in my future. And so I set as my goal that I was going to do this triathlon. So, after the Good Friday service, I packed up our family and we went down to San Diego. And, on the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter, I got to do this triathlon. And I remember, I pulled on my wetsuit. I'm there. It was sponsored by UCSD. So there were hundreds of collegiate athletes in their collegiate uniforms. USC, UCLA, UCSD, UC everything. They were all there. And they are built as magnificently as they look on television. I mean, they're just specimens, and they walk around, and their skin ripples, and mine kind of more shakes and rattles and rolls. And so I was immediately a little bit, you know, intimidated. I got to compete in the 40 and over group because they take you according to your age at the end of the year, which, by the way, I was celebrating because otherwise they would have had to compete with some of the collegians, and I wanted nothing to do with them. And so when I showed up to sign up, they give you a swim cap to put on your head. I don't actually need one, but they give me a swim cap to put on my head so that it allows you to go through the water a little bit quicker, and it also identifies what age group you're in. Unfortunately, they ran out of the bright orange swim caps, and so they gave me a pink swim cap. No joke. hot pink swim cap. And so all of the orange guys, the 40 and older group, are out there. And we win about 15 minutes after the collegiate athletes, which means they are already out of the water and they are on the bikes already, okay? In fact, the fastest collegiate athletes got out of the water. It was a 600-yard swim. They were out of the water in 5 minutes and 20 seconds. Okay? Just to put that into context, just so you know, it took me a full 20 minutes to swim through the water. All right, now that may not seem like a lot to you, but believe me, it was an eternity while I was out there. Anyway, I was in the third of 5 waves. Behind me go the 40 and older women, and then, like, the really older folks and the special, sorry, all right, I know, so, just talking like the waves, that's all. I wasn't calling anybody old, all right? And then like the special needs people, the folks that, there was a guy there that had a splint on his leg, and I'll tell you about him in a minute. Anyway, so I get in the water, and here's the whole point. I'm not telling you this just to go, hey, I did a triathlon. When I got in the water, I immediately began to panic. Swimming is my weakest of the three events. And when I got into the water, my heart rate was just going 100 miles an hour. And as I began to swim, I began to hyperventilate. And, you know, the key to swimming is how you breathe. And so I had just dropped the key, and I was sinking, and it was really bad. I kept pulling up out of the water and dog paddling, and then I'd go a little bit more. And I had seen the collegiate athletes go, and I'd seen the female collegiate athletes, and I'd seen the younger kids go, and so now I was in the water, and now I had seen my wave go, and all the guys that were in orange caps were gone, and the three of us in pink caps, the two others were ahead of me. And behind me were the green caps, and those are the older women and that kind of thing, older than me, most of them. And when I got to the first buoy of 4, some of those women who started 5 minutes after me had already caught up to me. That took them about 100 yards to catch up to me. And by the time I was about halfway, most of the women had passed me, and now the special needs people were coming. And so I kept swimming as fast as I could, which was not very fast, and I was increasingly more and more humiliated as I went, because I was going so slow, and I was literally gasping for breath the whole time. I would take a stroke and breathe, take a stroke and breathe, take a stroke and breathe, which you're not supposed to do. And as I proceeded, when I got around the last buoy and began to head for shore, there were about out of, I don't know, 300, 400 athletes there. There were about maybe 10 of us left in the water. Me, a few slow old ladies in green caps, and all the special needs people. And those are people, and I don't say that jokingly, these are people that are missing a limb. And they were right behind me. And so my wife said this poor guy that only had use of one leg kept swimming in circles, but he nearly caught you. And something happened to me about halfway through on that swim. I was, as I was swimming, there was one point where I was closer to the opposite shore than the shore that I had started at. And I was in such a panic inside of my head that I wanted to quit. I wanted to just swim over to that shore, put my head down, and stop swimming. That's how panicked and freaked out I was. I had to talk to myself, and I had to force myself to put my head down in the water and keep going, because I was so panicked and scared and freaked out. Now, that may not seem like much to you, especially those of you that know how to swim, which clearly I do not. But it was like scary, panicky, freaking out kind of thing. And when I got to the end, just ahead of a few other people, and I got to shore, I felt like I was so far behind that, again, I wanted to quit. I wanted to just give up. Forget the biking. Forget the running. I'm not going to do it. And then I, you know, talked to myself and reminded myself I wasn't competing against everybody else, clearly. I was just competing against myself, that these were my goals. And so I went on, and I ended up finishing after about an hour and 40 minutes. I ended up finishing that first triathlon. But it was amazing to me as I was studying this idea of prayer and the concept that many of us feel. A lot of us, I think, feel like I did when I was in the water when we pray. We feel like we throw our prayers out there and they go nowhere. We feel like we're swimming and we're just getting exhausted. We begin to panic because it's like, I don't have the same experience as the other people that are around me. Look at them pray. When they pray, things happen. When I pray, nothing happens. And we begin to panic. And some of us have pulled up and we've gotten out of the water and we just sit down on the shoreline and we think to ourselves, that's for someone else. I'm giving up. I don't want to pray anymore. It doesn't do anything. I don't see any good effects happening. I just feel humiliated. And when they talk about prayer, and when we pray for things, at church and that kind of thing, I mean, I'm going to bow my head and I'm going to say the right words and that kind of stuff. But in my heart of hearts, I don't really know what prayer truly accomplishes. I believe that panicky feeling that I felt in the water is the same panicky feeling that a lot of us feel when it comes to prayer. When it comes to opening up our heart to the Lord and telling Him where we're really at and confessing our sin or asking God for something that we just ask Him almost above a whisper because we feel like, God, for You to answer this thing would be so phenomenal. It would be so lofty. It would be so beyond anything I could comprehend. And I've prayed for things like that before and nothing's happened, God. Why should I keep coming back? This was a big part of my motivation in talking about prayer, not only this morning, but for this whole series. Because when Jesus Christ was teaching His disciples how to pray, before He said, pray then in this way, He said to them that God already knows your needs. Now, for a lot of us, that throws us into a bit of a quandary because we know that God knows everything. This is letter A, number one. 1 John 3:20, it says that God knows all things. He knows the past, the present, and the future. We talked about that exhaustively last week. Because we know that God knows everything, we feel like we don't really even need to pray all that much to God. We just need to check in with Him, ask Him for forgiveness of sins. Maybe we pray over meals because that's the right thing to do. But if we're alone eating a meal, seldom do we pray. Seldom do we give that mealtime or ask God's blessing on that meal or thank God for providing that meal for us. Oftentimes we go on with life as though God is not there. Many of us share prayer requests, and then when someone checks back in with us maybe a week or two later, we don't even remember that we shared the prayer request. We don't even remember what the prayer request was. In Christendom, sharing prayer requests is just kind of like having a conversation. It's just kind of informing somebody about what's going on in your life and they're informing you and it doesn't even need follow-up. And I am convinced, the more and more I look at prayer, that God is not honored by these kinds of prayers. God knows the past, the present, and the future. The point of Jesus Christ telling His disciples about that was that God could do something about the situation that they were in. Letter B, God the Son, Jesus Christ, created everything, the Bible says. He keeps all things held together. It says in the Bible in Colossians 1:16 and 17 that the creation is by Him and it is for Him. Nothing escapes God's notice, including the smallest details of your lives. God Himself is holding it all together. In the midst of this, Jesus Christ calls on us to pray. In the midst of that. See, it's not apart from that. It's not as though God is not there. In the midst of the knowledge that God is holding everything together, in the center of that, Jesus Christ says to His disciples, this is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. In the midst of the knowledge of God as being in control, in creating it, and holding it all together, Jesus Christ says you should pray. It's not just for meals. It's not just for those special moments. Prayer is supposed to be a consistent and a continual habit. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says that we are to pray without ceasing. The obvious question is why? Why should we pray? If God's got it all under control, why should we pray? Letter D, top of the next page. Does prayer actually make a difference? I want you to hear this and I want you to hear it loud, especially after last Sunday's sermon, where you could walk away and feel like we are just victims in the river of God's providence. We are just floating along here. God is completely in control and He doesn't care about us or about what we pray or about who we are. I want to remind you that the message, the overwhelming message of Scripture, is that prayer absolutely makes a difference in events and in people. Never, ever, ever forget that prayer transforms people and events. It is notable that in Luke chapter 11, Luke also has the Lord's Prayer included, that immediately following the teaching in Luke chapter 11 on the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," Jesus Christ goes on to say, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight." This is Luke 11:5, by the way. "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.'" Has it ever happened to you? Has a neighbor ever come over and said, "Hey, I need a little sugar. Do you have any eggs?" That happens in our community every once in a while. We have to borrow from our neighbors because we come up short. This is the illustration that Jesus Christ is bringing to mind. And in the Middle East, by the way, being a neighbor is an incredibly important concept. Being kind to each other was considered the absolute necessity. If you had something to give, you did give, because it was not only polite, but it meant that you were sticking together. "A friend of mine unexpectedly showed up. I have nothing to set before him." Luke 11:7. "And from inside, he answers and says, 'Don't bother me. The door has been shut.'" In other words, it's been locked. "My children and I are in bed. I am not going to get up and give you anything." Can you imagine doing that to somebody? Neither could they. If somebody knocks at my door, it doesn't matter what crazy time of night it is, and they want to borrow an egg, I'm going to go rummage through the refrigerator and see if I can find them that egg. I figure, the sooner I get them the egg, the sooner I get to go back to bed. Right? You probably think the same thing. The sooner I can get this to them, then the sooner they can get on with their business and I can get back inside of my house. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. In other words, even though he's not going to get up, even though this guy won't get up because his kids are in bed, the door is locked, he is down for the night, even though he won't do it just because of his friendship, yet because of the other man's persistence, he will get up and he will give him as much as he needs. Now note, this is immediately following the Lord's Prayer. This is immediately after Jesus Christ has told them, God already knows what you need. And you know what's crossing the minds of the disciples at that point. Why are we praying? Why should we bother? Okay, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Forgive me of my sins. Thank you for this food. Let's go." And Jesus Christ stops them cold in their tracks and He says, "No. I want you to continually pray. I want you to pray often. I want you to pray consistently." Another part of the Bible says, "I want you to pray without ceasing." Don't give up. If your neighbor, who doesn't even want to get out of bed, will get up and give you what you want, and these are what the verses say next, how much more God? How much more God who loves you, whose will is perfect, who is good through and through? How much more will God respond to your prayers? This is Jesus Christ's point. Work hard, never give up. Work hard, never give up. Pray hard, never give up. Be persistent. This is the message of Jesus Christ in the midst of the Lord's Prayer, is that this is the kind of prayer that God is seeking from us. How is this possible? Letter E. How can people cause change through prayer? It says in James 5:16, "The prayer of the righteous man accomplishes much." How is that possible? If God has ordained it, if God has determined it, if God has predestined it, then why pray? It is not enough for most of us to just say, "Oh, well, Jesus says so." There must be some explanation. Part of that explanation is in Luke 11. That tells us to be persistent, to not give up, to work hard at our prayers.
But we have in the back of our mind those Ephesians passages that says that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. It seems so privatized. It seems like God is just doing what He's doing according to His will. And we know that that's true because it's in Scripture. Letter F. Clearly, the answer is a tremendous mystery. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, we speak of God's wisdom in a mystery. This is the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of glory. Predestination, it's a mystery to us. We speak with wisdom about these things, but we speak of a mystery. We do not understand, the writers of Scripture say. It is according to the counsel of whose will? Your will? The will that you understand? No, it's hidden in the counsel of God's will. See, only God knows how this mystery works. Somehow, this is really important. If you don't listen to anything else this morning, please listen to this next line. I wrote it out for you even. Somehow, God is able to predestine change in His universe. Okay? You getting your mind around that? God is able to predestine change in His universe. This is the mystery of God's will. These two things, letter G, seem like opposites for the mind of mankind. But clearly, without question, these things are not opposites in the mind of God. God is clear that He has ordained things, that He has predestined things, that it goes all according to the counsel of His will. And yet He calls on us to interact with Him and commune with Him and pray to Him because our prayers, the prayers of the righteous, genuinely cause change. Why? Because God has ordained change in His creation. You don't believe me? Fine and dandy. We'll look to the Scriptures. 2 Kings chapter 20, starting in verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was a king. And Isaiah the prophet came to him and said, thus says the Lord. Okay, well, when it says, thus says the Lord, that means that it's the Word of God, right? Thus says the Lord. This is true. There's truth in what I'm about to say. Given to the prophet gives it to the people. Thus says the Lord, 2 Kings 20, verse 1, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now, what do you expect to have happen? You expect that if a prophet comes and says, you're going to die, you will not live, that king is going to die. He will not live. It's a pretty simple equation. Hezekiah knew it. 2 Kings 20, verse 2. Then he, speaking of King Hezekiah, turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Prayed this privately, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you how I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court. In other words, here's Isaiah. King, set your house in order. You're going to die. Got to run. And he's just gone. Just like that. It says, before he can get out into the middle court from the inner court of where Hezekiah was, the word of the Lord comes to him and says, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you will go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. On the one hand, God said what? Put your house in order. You are going to die. On the other hand, Hezekiah prays and God says what? You'll die in 15 years. It'll be a while. I'm going to save you. I heard your prayer. What did God ordain? All of it. The whole thing. He ordained the beginnings from the endings. He knows it all. That's what God ordains, clearly. What happened? Hezekiah prayed. And from the human perspective, it would appear that what happened? It looks like God changed His mind. Now, we know that God doesn't change His mind. We know that because it says so in Scripture. Here, let's go there. 1 Samuel 15:11. I regret, a better word is repent. A lot of you that have been around the church have read this verse before. It is God, the instance where the word for repent is used in terms of God. I regret, or I repent, that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. How could God regret something? I mean, he did it, right? How could he ordain it and then be like, oh man, I blew it. That sounds what? That sounds like us. That sounds like something I would do. Oh, I started this and oh, it didn't turn out. I blew it. I regret that I did that thing. How could God regret? Well, there is an explanation for that. Look at what, you can go to Genesis 6:6 also. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. But in 1 Samuel 15:29, there's an explanation. The glory of Israel will not lie. In other words, God will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. These instances where it says that God regretted something, that it gave God sorrow for something, that God was sorry that he had created man, that God regretted or was sorry that he had allowed Saul to be king of Israel, those kinds of statements, is it part of God's plan? Yes. Is it part of what he has ordained? Absolutely. Does there appear in every sense of the word to be change in the creation? Yes. The fact is that when we enter into situations and we say that we are praying for God to change something, what are we genuinely asking for? We are praying that God has ordained this thing to be changed. We're submitting ourselves and asking that God Himself would cause change in this situation or this thing. This is unbelievably critical for our prayer lives. And why I say that is what I kind of try to articulate in number two. This is a really important interpretive application. In other words, we're looking at these different scriptures where it appears that God changes His mind or that He's sorry for something or that He's repenting. We've already established last week exhaustively that God is in control of what goes on. This idea that He predestines change, that we genuinely are interacting with Him in what's really going on in the universe, that it is important that we are in a relationship with Him, that we are engaged in our relationship with Jesus, that that's a critical issue in the Bible. When we study the Bible, and this is especially important in light of last week, when I talked about the sovereignty of God, when I talked about God knowing the past, the present, the future, God knowing the ends, the means, the beginnings, all of it, that God knows, that His knowledge is exhaustive, that omniscience means that God knows everything and He knows all contingencies on everything. All of those things are included in this word, omniscience. Omni means all, niscience means the knowledge. And so omniscience means that God knows it all. There are other omnis, aren't there? There's omnipotence. Omnipotence means that God is all-powerful. It's one thing to know everything. It's another thing to be able to do anything. That's omnipotence. God has the power to do whatever He wants to do. God has the power to do anything. God's power, the Bible says, is limitless. Now that doesn't mean that God, you know, this is that old Sunday school thing that you probably got when you were a kid. Can God create a rock that He cannot lift? Oh, now we've got Him. Can God create a rock that He cannot lift? He's stuck. This is paralyzing for me. This is great with junior hires. You can, like, make them faint trying to figure that one out. Can God create a rock He cannot... You know what? Just because God is omnipotent doesn't mean that God can do everything. There are things that God cannot do. God cannot create a square circle. God cannot create a rock that He cannot lift. God can also not sin. He cannot become Satan. There are lots of things that we could find in the universe that God cannot do, that the Bible says God cannot do. He cannot do anything that denies His character. However, anything that can be done by God. He is fully powerful to accomplish those things. In the same way that He is omniscient and knows all, He is omnipotent. He can do all. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. It does not mean that He is everything. It means that He is everywhere. He can be with you listening to you, and He can be with me listening to me. He can be with all of us listening to all of us, personally present right there at the same time. Does that blow your mind? It should. More people show up, God's there. 6 billion people on earth, God is fully present. He is fully there. Nothing escapes God. Omniscience. God is all wise. He doesn't just have knowledge. He doesn't just have power. He doesn't just have presence. He is wise. He is completely wise. He knows how to use it all. In every way, when the Bible says that God is perfect, it is true. See, just because we can read about and we can articulate, in other words, we can understand and we can speak back what God's characteristics are, His omnis, omniscience, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, it doesn't mean that we understand them. Just because you can talk about something doesn't mean you get it. I can talk about omniscience, but I don't really get omniscience. I can talk about omnipotence, and I can even describe it in words, but I'm not omnipotent, and I don't know how it works itself out. I know what God has revealed to me in Scripture, and that's all I know. And you know, there are other realities in the universe that are like that. Science tells us that the sun is both particle and ray. How? How can that be? They don't know. They just know that it is. There are particles that flow out of the sun, and those are also rays, sun rays. How? How can that be? Things are either a ray or they're a particle. You can't have both. Yeah, you can. How? Science doesn't know. They cannot explain it. Science can look at the smallest of itty-bitty tiny things. We can look down on the nuclear atomic level. They can find protons and neutrons and tell you what the electrical charges are. We drive high schoolers crazy going to class, figuring out how many protons and neutrons are spinning around and everything, and it's super, super tiny. But if you ask science, what holds it all together? Like, what holds a proton together as a proton? What holds subatomic material together down in its very, very basic essence? What holds the universe together? What does science say? We don't know. They don't know. There's all kinds of things we don't know. Billy Graham used to talk about air in that way. You cannot see it. You cannot touch it. It's just there. But you believe it, don't you? Somebody's told you about it. You breathe in and breathe out, so you... In the same way, we may know that something is true about God, but it does not mean that we fully understand it. See, we observe, letter B, what God has revealed to us. That's all we've got. We only know of God what He has told us about Himself. That's all we get. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "We see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." In other words, in the future, we will see clearly. Right now, we see dimly. "I know in part now, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been known." Another reference to God knowing us completely and fully. There will be a day when you will understand more. There will be a day when you will have the understanding that you have been understood by. However, up to this point right now, we see dimly. From the human perspective, we can only observe what God has revealed to us. From God's perspective, He knows and observes everything. He is the limitless, omni-creator. Isaiah 40:28. God does not become weary or tired. His understanding is what? Limitless. God is omni-everything. It is characteristic of God and God alone. It is not characteristic of human beings. This is unbelievably important for how we view God. That from the human perspective, what we see is limited. From God's perspective, as though looking at it from a different angle, God sees all of it, everything, outside of time, both in its grand scheme and by the counsel of His own will. How should we respond to this? How should we respond to this idea that we are limited and that God is not? Letter C, followers of Jesus Christ should respond with deep security and confidence in the power and knowledge of God. Because, why? He is completely good and He is completely loving. If you are not convinced of that, it will damage your prayer life. If you are not fully convinced that God is good, that He is loving, that maybe He doesn't have your best interests in mind, it will unravel your prayer life. It will unravel you as a Christian. Are you convinced that God is good? Psalm 73:28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. The more I understand God, the more I draw near to God, it is good for me. I find refuge in the Lord. Psalm 73:28 says. Romans 12:2. We prove what the will of God is. That which is what? Good, acceptable, and perfect. These are the characteristics of God. That He is completely good. Our security is in Him. He is good, acceptable, and perfect. For too long, Christians become paralyzed by the idea that since God has got it all worked out, we don't really need to do much. I don't need to go on a missions trip. I don't need to go to the ends of the earth reaching out to people. God's already decided who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Well, here, let's throw a curveball into it. If God predestined changed, then maybe God has planned for you to go. Maybe God has planned for your mouth to open. Maybe God has planned for you to be the one. God knows. You don't. You are looking at time as it plays out. And what are you called to do? To be faithful. To be true. To show what the will of God is like. That which is good, acceptable, and that which is perfect. What does that mean for you and me? That we are in a dynamic, interactive relationship with God. Where God Himself has actually prepared good works. Ephesians says, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, good works for us to do in advance, beforehand, the Bible says. They've been prepared for you. And if you will walk faithfully, if you will walk faithfully with God, what will you do? You'll just run into them. You will run into the good works that God has for you to do. And the Bible says that you are held accountable. Make no mistake, God has ordained it, but there are choices, real life choices that you and I make. Real life change that we interact with. A real life relationship that we are a part of that exists in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that we are held accountable for the choices that we make. Does that sound to you, from the human perspective, like it's all worked out? You can have confidence that God has it all worked out. But make no mistake. We should never allow it to paralyze us. We should never allow it to back us off. And why do I say that? Because no one in the whole of Scripture, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, ever had that response. Not a single person has that response in all of the Bible. You will never find a verse where someone says, well, you know, God's got it worked out. I don't really care. I don't really need to do much because God's got it all worked out. You know what you find in the Bible? You find people passionately following God with all that they've got. You find people that are totally engaged in their relationship with God, praying and pleading and being persistent, working hard and never giving up as though it depended on them. And they would pray, knowing fully that it depends on God. This is our call, to live life as though it depends on us, and yet have the full confidence that God is at work in our midst and that we know for sure that it depends on Him. Those things that seem like they are opposites in the mind of a man or in the mind of a person, hey, they're not opposites in the mind of God. Be not troubled that you cannot figure out God. Be thrilled that you can't figure out God. If you could figure out God, then He really wouldn't be God. It wouldn't matter. If you could figure it out, if we knew the mind of God, then In what way would he be beyond us? The Bible says again and again and again, who can know the mind of God? Who can understand God's ways? No, the Bible spells out over a long period of time that God is good, that what He does is acceptable, and that everything that He does is perfect. You cannot possibly even take a casual glance at Genesis to Revelation and see the big story and not know that God is working out His will in His way, and that we are interacting with that and causing change, so to speak, in the midst of that. What has changed? What has changed by prayer? Number three, top of the next page. I'm going to run us through some things. Because maybe some of you are sitting out there and saying, what about my teenager? My teenager's gone a direction that I could not fathom. What about this tragedy that happened in my life? I had a whole different introduction written for this morning that had to do with Melinda and I losing two children to miscarriages. How do you pray during those times? I just felt like I was throwing my prayers up against the wall and they were just bouncing right back at me. Where was God in the midst of my tragedies? Where is God in the midst of the horrible things that happen in the world? Where is God in the midst of these things? And it's lists like these, it's actually studies like these that are formative and change me into submitting myself to God and His plan. Because I see that He is intimately, actively involved in the midst of my life and your lives. And that He is right here. He is not some God that is far away. He is a God that has chosen to be right in the midst of our relationships. I had not been abandoned. God was teaching me a new way to relate to Him. And I promise you, as Melinda and I were faithful to submitting ourselves to God through the crises of our relationship during those times, God showed Himself to us in ways that I cannot even begin to explain to you, because you've got to walk through them to understand. And for those of you that have experienced those things, you, even if you're in the midst, you are experiencing God in ways that you can never begin to fathom. And you will never begin to be able to explain it. But God is good. He is perfect. His ways are acceptable. And it is our passionate pursuit to find how He is working, even when the answers seem so far, far away. I said earlier that prayer changes events. What kind of events? Here are just a few. Prayer changes the weather. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't for like 3.5 years. That's powerful prayer. What was he doing? He was making the point that God was more powerful than Jezebel and her wicked husband, the king. God has an effect on childbearing. Hannah prayed that God would give her a son. The local community thought she was a loon, but she had a son. She named him Samuel, one of the great characters of the Old Testament. Samuel, and she dedicated him to the Lord. Dedications that we follow in this church to this very day. Look at, this is a profound verse that she gives in 1 Samuel 1:27. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. She affirms that the child that she had came from God. God is involved in politics. The Bible says that God does not allow a single leader to be raised up that He has not appointed to oversee. Bill Clinton was not president of his own design, but by the allowance of God. Try that on for size. George Bush, our current George Bush, that is not president by his own design, by some fluke of a voting machine down in Florida. He was allowed that position by God. These people that are in leadership are answerable to who? Not just the people that they serve, but they are answerable to God. The Bible says that God is involved in politics and rulers and military battles. In politics, there's a great story in 2 Samuel of Ahithophel, kind of a hard name, but he was an advisor to one of the king's sons named Absalom. Absalom wanted to take over the kingship from his father David. Absalom and David had a horrible relationship. And so, you see David pray. He says, literally, I'll even read it. David, someone told him, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Then you jump ahead in the story to 2 Samuel 17:14, and it says, For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Ahithophel was an object lesson of the Lord so that Absalom could fail in his attempt to conquer the king, which who had established? God had established. Even though the king had done some stupid things. Cross-reference David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 17:23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, arose, and went to his home, set his house in order, and strangled himself. He died and was buried in the grave of his father. What do you draw a direct line back to? The prayer of David. God is involved in politics. Rulers, when the people asked for a king, God provided them with Saul. Military battles, victory over the Philistines, and there are literally probably 50 examples of military battles that God is directly responding to the prayers of His people. Long life, I already read you the story of Hezekiah's life, how God extended his life by 15 years. God controls, God is in, ordains over, God has effect on through the prayers of people. Birth, life, death, all of these things are under the counsel of God. And they are affected and they are changed by prayer. Blessing, I don't even need to go into the prayer of Jabez where he asked for a blessing. Too much has been made of that prayer. Well, that's probably enough. But Jabez prayed for a blessing and God granted it to him. Now you would ask the question, well, what happens if Jabez doesn't pray for it? That's not the point. You'll get yourself all twisted in knots if you start throwing in contingencies. Well, what if I didn't marry this guy? Would I be happy then? You know, and that kind of thing. Don't start kind of going back and, oh, well, I violated the Word of God over here, and so that threw God's ordaining off. So, does that give me a right to get a divorce? No. God ordained it all. Let's not try to do some sort of mental end around on God. He is at the end. He is at the around. He is all places. Healing. The Bible calls on the elders of the church and it calls on the people of the church to pray for others for healing. This last Tuesday, I got a call. I had a call from D. Ryan. D. is an older member of our church. And you've seen her daughter Peggy. Peggy's in a wheelchair. Peggy had a brain problem when she was younger, and that has left her in a wheelchair. And you've seen John Ryan. John is a vibrant member of our church. He's got Parkinson's. He's also you see him here at church occasionally, sometimes in a wheelchair. And Dee is mom. She's an amazing, amazing woman. But this last couple of weeks, she's been suffering physically, as she has in the past, from blood clots in her legs. These blood clots are very, very dangerous. She smacked her leg in the middle of the night walking through her house, and it caused a couple of blood clots down in her leg. Blood clots are very dangerous. She has to take shots, and she has to take medication for them. The medication and the shots cause horrible, horrible nausea. She said it's like the worst flu you've ever had. And she called on the elders this last Tuesday to come and pray for her. And so myself and a group of elders went over to her house and we gathered around Dee and I placed oil on my hands and we anointed her with oil and we prayed for her according to James chapter 5. And Dee Ryan called me on Wednesday after her doctor's appointment and said, I don't have to take the medication anymore. The blood clots are completely gone. I was completely healed by your prayers. Boom.
Okay, that doesn't happen all the time. But I got to testify to you that D. Ryan was healed this last week, according to James chapter 5, by the prayers of the elders. Now, some of you could sit out there and think, just coincidence. Fine. It's God, all right? I don't know how to hit you over the head with the board hard enough to communicate to you that the prayers of God's people make a difference. Are they going to make a difference every time in the actual event that is going on? Not necessarily. But God has ordained change. And He has ordained that we would be praying people. And I'll get to the other thing that God always changes in the heart of prayer. But I just want you to know, some people would say that healing is dead, it's gone, God doesn't heal anymore. That's a bunch of baloney. God heals. He called on the elders to pray for healing. The elders of our church were faithful to that, and God healed D. Ryan. She's not out of the woods. She's not completely out of the woods, but she doesn't have any more blood clots. She probably regrets not having us pray for more. John 11, 40 to 44, Lazarus' resurrection. Jesus Christ prays, and who walks out still bound up in his burial clothing? Lazarus. Paul calls on people to pray for the salvation of others. How often have we lost hope in praying for, as in my case, a father who does not know Jesus? How often do we lose hope because we see nothing happening? And God says, be persistent. Knock on the door. Insist that you get the bread. Don't stop. Never give up. Work hard. Is this the style of prayer that we are adopting? Because this is what God has called us to. Letter B, from small things to big things, from things with eternal consequences to things with short-term consequences, God calls on us to engage Him in prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, In everything, make your requests known to God. I'll read the verse to you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything. All things. Pray without ceasing, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5. All things. Are you praying for them? Because your prayers can cause real change. Now, understand, some people will take that out of context. And we'll have people going out through the parking lot. Oh, an Escalade. Lord? You know, you see what I'm getting at. We've talked already about praying according to the will of God, about praying in submission to God, praying that God's will would be accomplished. I cannot retread that ground every time we hit it, but understand that in big to small, God has called us to make our requests made known to Him in every single thing. Christ taught that we should be bold, persistent. He actually explicates that proverb that He gives in Luke chapter 11, that work hard, never give up. He says that we should ask and seek and knock. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. So I say to you, ask, it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Some of us just kind of toss, you know. Hey, Lord, it'd be great if you could do this. And that's it. There's no asking, seeking, knocking. None of that's going on. Don't let it be true of you. Ask, seek, knock. Engage. Work hard. Don't give up on prayer. Never give up on prayer. This is what God has provided for us to be transformed. Now, I've talked a lot about God changing events through prayer. I want to end with a vision towards the future. I want to end with a vision towards next week. And that vision is this, that the primary thing that God is changing in prayer is not events, but God is changing people. He's changing you. that the number one thing that God always changes, no matter what happens with the event that you're praying for. Like, when I was a kid, the number one prayer, I've told you this before, the number one prayer that I prayed on a consistent basis when I was a child was that the Dodgers would win. Occasionally, I thought God answered my prayer, but I think like 40% of the time, generally, He didn't, okay? But I would pray. I would pray that Steve Garvey would get a home run, that Ron Say would get a single, that someone on the team would... I would pray fervently. All of you that are boys, understand. You know, you understand my prayer for whoever your sports team is. That was my fervent prayer when I was a child. Do you know what God was teaching me? I'll just distill that down. He was not teaching me that, you know, the Dodgers are God's team, which they are, but that's a different issue. But He was teaching me that I was supposed to bring everything, all of me, everything that I had, all of the stuff that was inside of my heart, my dreams, my whims, my wishes, all of it was appropriate to bring to God. And as I got older and things got more complicated and my prayers extended beyond who won a baseball game into prayers for my wife and my children and my family and now my church and you guys and stuff that goes so far beyond my comprehension to be able to even handle, now I can bring all of that to God, actively interacting with Him on a continual basis. Because God was transforming me in those prayers. I don't honestly think that God did much for the Dodgers. Okay? That's painful to say. But I do believe, though, that God was changing me. So even in the silly little prayers that we pray, God is transforming people. It says in Scripture, I've got these written down because I think they're important verses for us to know. Well, they're on your outline there. The last point, while prayer changes events, which is important, God is most interested in changing the hearts of people. Jeremiah 31, 33. I can't find it right now, which is perplexing. Jeremiah 31. You know, I know the verse. I know the verse. My point is to read it right from Scripture. I don't want to... It's the Scriptures that transform here. So, okay, I'm going to read up there. This is the covenant which I will make with those, with the house of Israel and those in those days, after those days, declares the Lord. And it's talking about our days. Okay? It's talking about the future. He's looking forward to when Jesus Christ comes. I will put my law, the law that was written down on tablets of stone, the law that was just written down on paper, the way that we are supposed to live, the heart of God in the midst of living this life, I will put my law within them and on their heart. And I will write... Oh, man, it got cut off. I will write it on their hearts. It will not just be written down on paper. I will... Oh, there it is. And I will be their God and they will be my people. God wants to write His law on our hearts. He wants to transform who we are. He wants to interact with what's going on in your life. Some of us feel jaded and we feel hard and we feel far away from God. And so what do? We stop praying. No, don't do that. God's called you to interact with Him more deeply during those times. God has called on you to throw yourself onto Him. He will transform your heart. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. Give me that one. Thank you. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into what? Next slide. Their minds. And I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. Are we the people of God? My favorite quote from E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds wrote about prayer. He's just an old writer. Some of you know who he is, some of you don't. Doesn't really matter. He wrote a lot about prayer. He knew more about prayer than I will ever know. And he wrote this 100 years ago. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods. Boy, that's what the church is full of, isn't it? The purpose-driven everything. I got no problem with that, to be honest with you. But we just get caught up in what the latest thing is. What's the 3-point sermon so that I can live my life? That's just not like my life, though.
Life is messy. Life is like this sermon. It's just a lot of mess. It's prayer. You know, it interacts with who we really are. God's not at work in the machinery or new organizations, novel methods, but people whom the Holy Spirit can use. People of prayer. People mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through people. He does not come on machinery, but on people. He does not anoint plans, but people. People of prayer. This is the message of the Bible. That God is actively changing people. No matter what prayer does to an event, God wants to transform you. And next week, we're going to hone in on that. We're going to hone in on what prayer does to our hearts. What prayer can do as you pray for another person. Your spouse, your kids, the person in the pew next to you. We're going to talk about what prayer does to change lives. Because this is the lasting effect that prayer has. This is the thing that prayer does beyond a shadow of a doubt.